because it's something radically different than what we're used to. As a side note, my colorful little illustration about beating a rented mule is not meant to endorse in any way, shape, manner, or form the abuse of animals. Our culture is full of boasting. If you haven't noticed it, you're not paying attention, or else you're just so used to it you don't see it. Music. How much music? You turn on the radio, how much music is self-exalting? Most of it, certainly a lot of it. Sports. People, you see the guy sack the quarterback and he does this stuff, whatever that is. I'm not a sports fan. You know, the end zone dance. People, you know, with we're number one and all that kind of stuff. Politics. Politics are all about bragging about, you know, and when I was in office, we did this and we did that. And it's everywhere in our culture. It's not specific to our culture, but we seem to have, you know, a particular problem with it. So the question that we should ask then is that right? I mean, there are certainly environments, jobs, where you don't get anywhere if you don't brag about yourself. Or at least that's what you're told. No one's going to make your case for you. You have to do it. But what does the Bible say about that? It may not. It hopefully will not surprise you that boasting appears many times in the Scriptures in the following kinds of light. Psalm 5, verse 5, speaking to God, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Boastful, evildoers. Psalm 10, verse 3, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." Psalm 38, verse 16, "For I said," speaking to God, "only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips." People who are boasting, who are teasing other people when they fail. If you want a big fancy word for that, it's called Schadenfreude. From German, being glad when somebody else falls. You ever do that? Psalm 94, "They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast." Psalm 97, "All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods." Speaking of God himself. I like this one. Proverbs 20, "Bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, he boasts." If you've ever gone somewhere and haggled, you know what that's all about. Proverbs 25, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give." Proverbs 27, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." We can multiply examples from Scripture. It's pretty clear that God doesn't like boasting, at least of a certain sort. In our Scripture verse this morning, Paul actually talks about boasting in a positive light and uses this to describe his relationship with the Thessalonian believers to whom he is writing. So, does the Bible contradict itself? Well, presumably not. Hope not. If it does, it can't be the Word of God, at least not all of it. But I think it is consistent with itself, and we're going to see how this morning. Paul's talking to these believers from whom he's been separated. If you read the whole letter, you'll see that 17 starts with "but." He's contrasting himself with people who are adversarial towards the Thessalonian believers to whom he's writing. So he's contrasting himself and his friends with them. At the very least, he's contrasting himself with them. We're going to see as we go on that Paul speaks of "we" very often when he means "I." It was a sort of way of writing in letters at the time. And I think there's also some humility behind it as well. But we'll see more about that as we go on. "Since we were torn away from you," orphaned from you is what it literally means, as we talked about the last time I spoke. "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person and not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." So basically saying, The reason we didn't come isn't because we didn't want to. We tried. It took Satan to keep us away. So he's reiterating his great love and affection for these believers. This is a church he planted and had a very short time with. Normally, if you look throughout the Bible at Paul's missionary journeys, he would stay for a year or 18 or 20 months in a church or more when he was planting it. In Thessalonica, because of circumstances of opposition to the gospel, he was driven out after only a matter of weeks. But he had this great affection for them. And so, you know, our expression, wild horses couldn't keep me away. Well, in this case, Satan was what it took to keep Paul and his friends away from going back. And he goes on to explain the depth of his commitment to them by saying, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" The before is a statement of position. It doesn't mean we're going to boast more about you than about Jesus when he comes. That's not what it means. It's talking about in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, his appearance, meaning his second coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, if you take this very shallowly, you may think that this is bad theology. Isn't our glory and joy supposed to be the Lord himself? Aren't we not supposed to boast? Well, in one context, yes. However, he's going on to talk about these things in relation to these other believers. So that's what we want to unpack. And I want to say a side note here about crown of boasting. Something that you need to understand about this term crown is that in the first century, there were a couple of different words for crowns. One was used exclusively for the crown of a ruler. That's not the one here. This one, you could also translate it wreath. Like if you've ever seen the pictures, like I think there's like one of the florists has a guy with a wreath on and, or something like that. See old statues, they've got these like leaves around their head. That's a garland or a wreath or a crown in this sense. The word is sometimes used for the crown of royalty, but it's usually used for what was awarded at games like the Olympics. They didn't get gold medals and silver medals. They got this wreath on their head that was bestowed on them as a token of what they'd done, as a token of their victory, and there was a judge who awarded it to them. So in the New Testament, we see all this talk of crowns. Usually, it's talking about something that the righteous judge, Christ himself, bestows upon his people. Now, you may have heard it said before, you know, there are people who like to give you a list of five crowns or something like that. You know, the Bible has these crowns. And if you do this, you earn this one. If you do this, you earn that one. Da, da, da. And they make it sound almost as if God has this enormous storehouse of jewelry. And when you check in, he goes down the list and says, okay, it's like merit badges. All right, well, let's see. You planted a church, and they were faithful, so you get the crown of boasting. And then you get, you were faithful unto death, so you get the crown of what? That's not what it's talking about. We don't want to look at it that way. In great part because that's contrary to humility, as we're going to see the theme as we look through these verses. But furthermore, it's just not what it's talking about. It's not a crown that has to do with boasting. The boasting is the crown. Okay? So you could even translate it as our hope or joy or crown that is boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. It is the boasting that is the reward that is bestowed by the Lord. Just as the crown of life is the what crowns us in heaven is the life we receive from God. But again, what's this thing about boasting? Isn't that, we're not supposed to do that? Aren't we supposed to be humble? I had a friend who was from Taiwan and was not a believer at first, but his wife was. And he was always complaining to me and my friend about, my wife takes me to this church and the Christians there, they're always thanking the God for everything. He said, the God. You know, they come in and they say, I got a promotion at work and I want to thank the God. Well, why do they thank God? The God? God didn't do it, they did it. Well, therein lies the key to biblical boasting. The title of my talk this morning is The Humility of Biblical Boasting. As you've seen in what I've read from most of the Old Testament, we're not allowed to boast in ourselves. We're not allowed to boast in idols. We're not allowed to boast in the misfortunes of others. So are we allowed to boast in anything? Well, yes. Yes, we are. In fact, we're commanded to. I'll give you some examples. When David dedicated the offerings that were going to be used by his son to build the temple, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 29, David ascribed to God all these riches that the people had to give. And then he says, "And now we thank you, our God, and praise our glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you." So it sounds like he's exalting in his uprightness, in their willingness. But, it's the next verse. "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you." There's no boasting in the affections of their heart. He's acknowledging these affections themselves, just like the things they were giving, came from the Lord. James 1:17, may have heard this one before. "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." When John the Baptist, when his students came to him and complained that Jesus was getting more disciples than John the Baptist was, what did he say? He said, "A man can have nothing if it's not given to him from heaven." Then he goes on to rejoice about Jesus' coming. John's joy, John's disciples, Jesus' disciples, were all given by God. There's no boasting there in oneself. So, we are allowed to boast in something, but not ourselves. Okay. But isn't he boasting in these people that he taught? Well, let's look at the whole passage and see how this goes. Because what we're going to see here is that the primary purpose for a teacher, a biblical teacher's primary goal, is the development of the faith of those he teaches. So how do we see that? Well, chapter 3. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." There's something you have to realize about Athens. If you've read in the book of Acts, Athens was in Greece. It was the major city of Greece. Greece was known, and the Athenians in particular, were known for their great philosophers. Democracy came from the philosophers of Greece. All of these great philosophies, different ways of thinking about the world and living your life, came from Greece, and particularly in Athens. And if you remember, when Paul went to Athens, and he spoke on the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, where all the people hung out and talked philosophy, he started teaching them the gospel. And he started with people who didn't know any scripture, and he started explaining how the world was established, and how things went, and how there was one God who made the world. And when he got to the point of the resurrection of the body, that was something that didn't fit into their framework, and they just freaked out and yelled at him and called him names and tried to get rid of him. So this is where he was willing to be left alone in this capital of philosophy that was biblically ignorant, hostile to the gospel, hostile to the very things of God, dreadfully lost in idolatry and in their own thoughts, where he'd already had trouble. And now he's sending away Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Someone who was very dear to him. If you read the rest of Paul's letters, you see just how dear Timothy was to him. Timothy was like his son to him in the faith. He was willing to send his support away while he was in hostile territory. Well, why? If you read on, he was worried that their faith might be shaken. He was willing to be left alone in the service of the gospel, so that the ones he loved would not be left alone in the faith. This is a very humble thing to say. It's a very humble thing to do. Okay. But this is for people who were his cause for boasting and joy. Well, is that consistent? Sure. Sure, it's consistent. We all need to be preached to. Heard of the term preaching to the choir? Well, the choir needs to be preached to too. Okay? We'll see why as we move on. But Paul was willing to subordinate his needs, subordinate his concerns, and even humble himself such that these were his students that he had brought up in the faith. And if they fell away, this might reflect poorly on him, but he was more concerned not that he look bad, but that they not fall away, that they be strengthened in their faith. And so he sent his dearest friend to them and was left alone. Now we know the reason that I say that Paul was left by himself is that, first of all, it's kind of strange to say we were going to be left alone. It could be that Silvanus was with him, but probably not. And then also later on you see that he goes on to say, when talking about the same event in verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer. He slips from his it's called the epistolary we of letters, but when you're writing a letter. He goes on to say, I just couldn't stand it. I had to know about your faith. I was afraid that when you were tempted, that our labor may have been in vain, that what I thought was the case about you turned out not to be. This is a very humbling thing for a teacher to say. But he was more concerned about their good. So what we see here is that a biblical teacher or biblical leader's primary concern is for the faith of those committed to his care or her care. And how does he go about trying to strengthen this? Well, he does what he can. He tried to go to them. Satan stopped them. Eventually, he was able to send Timothy. So he sacrificially sent Timothy. So he made real sacrifices on their behalf. But furthermore, he prayed for them. You see it all throughout this letter, all throughout this passage. He's prayed for them. He continues to pray for them. The end of chapter 11 is one big long prayer for them. Now, why is that? Well, you'll notice, in that time, when they weren't there, Paul and Timothy weren't there to minister to these believers. They had presented the gospel to them. They hadn't fully taught them everything about the faith. They had taught them the basics of the gospel. And then they were torn away from them. In the meantime, while they were worrying, when he could finally send Timothy, what happens? Well, Timothy comes back, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and the grammar of that indicates that it was probably, he's writing this letter right after Timothy came back. So Timothy just came back and brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us just as we long to see you. And he goes on to say, we're comforted by this. The comfort is the same word as to what Timothy was sent to do for them. He wanted to strengthen them and comfort them in their faith. So he sends Timothy. Timothy comforted them. And their faith in turn comforted Paul. So there's a mutual support there, but you notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Timothy went to you and boy did you guys have problems, but Timothy straightened you out and for that I give thanks. He didn't say that. Paul wasn't there to minister to them. All Paul could do is pray. And when he sent, what did he find out? God kept them secure. It's not Paul that kept them in the faith. Now, Paul goes on to say, I still want to come to you and finish up the things that are lacking in your faith. Not that they don't know enough for salvation, but that there are elements of the faith that he needs to instruct them on. And we'll see that even in this letter. There are some details that they aren't sure on and some things that he's encouraging them and so on. But what's the point? The point is, God uses all of us. God used the Thessalonians to comfort Paul and Silas and Timothy. God used Paul and Silas and Timothy to comfort and encourage the Thessalonians. He uses all of us, but he doesn't need any of us. You see that? Paul agonized over being away from his loved ones. And when he gets this good news, he says, now we live. We'll put it in a modern idiom. Now we can breathe again. Now we know that you're standing firm in the Lord. And he gives thanks to God for it. It's like he was holding his breath for months. And now he's so overjoyed. God didn't need Paul to keep them safe. God kept them safe in the faith. This is a church that Paul doesn't have hardly anything bad to say about them. And Paul never shrunk away from correcting the people he loved. I mean, you look at, if you want an excellent example of that, go read Galatians. Galatians, he's so mad at them that his grammar gets bad, which is very unusual for Paul. Okay. Like, he stops speaking in complete sentences in parts. He's so angry at what they're doing. He still loves them, but he's angry. The Thessalonians, he's overjoyed with, and yet he was still concerned about them. But it was God who sustained them. Now, is there a lesson there for us? Well, absolutely. They endured, and they grew in the faith, even when Paul couldn't get to them, because the source of their growth, the source of their faith, is God himself. Just as it was for the people who gave to the temple, just as it was for David, so it is with the Thessalonians, and so it is with us today. If this were not the case, how could he boast in God over them? He asks God to strengthen their faith. He asks God to establish them. He asks God to send him to them, but obviously God doesn't need to do that. Now, Paul probably did get back to Thessalonica, but it wasn't for about 5 years. And in those 5 years, they were faithful. So God is the source and the supply of faith. He uses his people as means, and we may certainly pray and strive to be part of that if we're in a position of leadership. But it must be from a position of humility. God does not need us. God strengthens his people. There's also humility to be learned from the Thessalonian believers. There's no hint anywhere in this letter or the next one or anywhere else in Scripture that they were at all resistant to Paul's encouragement or Paul telling them these things. Except the choir needs to be preached to. And it takes some humility. Right? You need to have humility if you're a leader, to know that it is God who sustains the people you lead. If you are led, you need to have the humility to know that God sustains you and you're listening to your teachers or your leaders, but also that you need to hear the same things over and over again. Why? In verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." The way I want you to understand that, without getting into a long, elaborate explanation of Greek grammar, which would interest approximately half a person in here at best, besides me, the grammar of it is such that it's not that somehow the tempter had tempted you. No. The grammar is such that Paul expects that the tempter has tempted them. So you might, perhaps you could phrase it this way. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that when the tempter had tempted you, somehow our labor might have been in vain. If you want the technical terms, the tempter had tempted you is in the indicative, and the labor being in vain is in the subjunctive. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, then that's fine. You probably didn't take Latin or anything like that and get abused by teachers. So he's sure that the tempter tempted them, that the tempter was working against them. The tempter, of course, is Satan, the same one who kept Paul and Timothy and Silas from going back to them, the same one who attacks their faith and attacks our faith today. The tempter is going to tempt us, or attempt to, no pun intended. What he was afraid of was their reaction. He was worried that maybe he was mistaken and all the work that he had done through God's enabling would prove to have been for nothing. In vain means just that, for nothing, empty, pointless. And you see also that he reminds them. He reminds them of what he's already taught them. He says, look, we told you this when we were here. We were telling you this. In other words, it was a constant in their teaching. We are destined for tribulations. We are destined for trials. We discussed that before in looking at this letter. We know that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Scripture guarantees this to us. He reminds them of this so that the fact that it has happened, the fact that it's going to happen, will not unsettle them. And it shouldn't unsettle us either. If someone tries to tell you that God doesn't want you to suffer, that person's not reading the same Bible. We're going to suffer. Why? Because we have the same enemy who hates God hates us. because God loves us and we belong to Him. We're going to suffer. Woe to you if all men like you, Jesus Himself said. And we'll expand that. All people is what it means. So, He reminds them what He told them already. Look, we're destined for this. We told you this. It's happened. We suffer, meaning Paul and his friends, they're suffering. The Thessalonians are suffering. He's already talked about this. You're suffering the same things at the hands of your countrymen as the Jews, as the Christians in Jerusalem suffered at the hands of the non-believing Jews. This is how it is. Don't be surprised. But look at what comfort, what he gives himself as an example as to what comforts him. What comforts him is their faith. His work has not been in vain. God has worked through him. These people he loves are standing firm in the faith, in the face of their trial. And this comforts Paul in his. There's a lesson to be learned there. God uses all of us for each other. We should expect the trials, but we should have fellowship with one another in the trials. We should pray for one another. We should know. When we read about Christians in Turkey who are being martyred, last year there were some Christian missionaries who had their throats cut with bread knives in Turkey. They were tortured and had their throats cut and died horribly at the hands of extremists there. But they didn't. Their families didn't leave. Their coworkers didn't leave. That should encourage us. Look how great our God is. He sustains these people in that. And by the same token, who do you know who's suffered in the faith here? Maybe you've suffered. Maybe you know someone who has suffered great, great opprobrium. What's a two-cent word for opprobrium? Sorry. Great bad treatment and disdain. There we go. Because they're a Christian. These things should inspire us, not because those people are so great, but because God is so great in them. So we see that leaders have to be humble and sacrifice for those they lead and understand that the growth comes from God. We have to pray for those we lead. If we're led, we have to understand that our growth comes from God and that we will need to be told the same things again and again because we'll be tempted again and again. We have to understand that the source of all these good things is God Himself. So now let's bring it back to boasting. How do we boast? Well, first of all, in 1 Corinthians, Paul himself says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" We have to acknowledge that everything we have is from God. That takes great humility. That is an integral part of when we celebrate the Lord's table. "This is my body, which is for you." We didn't take it. We didn't go out and get it. We didn't offer it. It is given to us. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." We didn't pour it out. We didn't ask for it. It was given to us. Furthermore, when Paul talks about others being his glory, others being his boasting before the Lord, to realize we stand before the Lord. He can't possibly be saying that I'm going to brag in front of God about what a good teacher I am. Because God knows every time he screwed up. God knows everything he did wrong. God knows everything he said he shouldn't have. And furthermore, as we have obvious proof here, he was not necessary for the process. The people he taught still endured without his teaching. There were other people who came to faith without Paul. Certainly God used Paul to write a great amount of our New Testament. But God didn't need Paul to do it. So the boasting in others can't possibly be, "Hey God, look, I was so good. These people were so well taught." That's not a biblical worldview. Those people wouldn't have listened to Paul if it hadn't been for God. The people on the Mars Hill most of them didn't listen to Paul. And it wasn't because Paul wasn't a good speaker. It was because they didn't want to listen to him. Now, a few of them did become followers of Paul and then become followers of Christ. But most of them didn't. So let's look at something else Paul says about boasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12 and following, if you'd like to turn there with me, go ahead. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He's talking about the rights that the apostles had. As teachers, it was expected in that day and age that if someone taught you, you took care of him. And he's saying, we didn't make use of that right. He goes on to say, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial altar offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And what he's talking about there is in the old sacrificial system, the priests were fed in part by the sacrifices. You came and you brought the sacrifice that God required, you slaughtered it, and then you would cook part of it, most of them, you would cook part of it, and then you and the priest would sit down and have a meal. That's how the priests got their food. You had a meal to symbolize your fellowship with God, and that's how it worked. So the priests were provided for that way. They were also provided for from some of the other offerings that were given to the temple and so forth. But Paul goes on to say, in respect to the Corinthians, but I've made no use of any of these rites, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So he's not asking for that. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. There's the word again. Is he talking about I get to brag if I don't avail myself of these things that God gives me? I'm going to be super, super apostle, and I'm going to not take what I'm due? No. As he goes on to say, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. His reward is to give the gospel free of charge, not his boasting. He's not going to brag about that. The reward is that he can give the gospel away. Well, why? He goes on to say in verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. His boasting here, as in 1 Thessalonians, is the people he loves in the presence of the Lord with him. He's not bragging about himself. He's rejoicing. He's exulting that the Lord has saved all these people. His goal is he's going to put aside whatever it takes, not so he can brag about himself, but so that he can have more people in the kingdom with him in the blessings of God. There's nothing arrogant about this. This is the goal of the evangelist, to be used by God to bring more people into his kingdom. The example of this par excellence is not Paul at all. It's our Lord himself. So you may be familiar with the section in Philippians that Pastor Mitch has quoted very often, as he should, where Paul is talking to another church that's one of his sets of loved ones. He tells him to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, in order that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That can also mean holding forth the word of life. It's ambiguous. I think both are exactly accurate. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He may be proud that his work was successful, not because of his work, but because of God who works in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. And the example of that is also in Philippians, that it is Christ himself. Have the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God robbery. It was his by right. It wasn't something he had to snatch. He was God. He was in very nature God. He did not consider that something to be grasped, but humbled himself. Not setting aside his divinity, but taking on the form of a servant and dying on the cross. If our Lord, who had no reason to suffer, suffered for us, that is the supreme act of humility. Because unlike us, he didn't deserve what he got. There's lots of false humility. There's lots of reasons to brag in your humility. None of that enters into the picture here. If our Lord, who knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf, how much more should we, as his followers, be humble in order to address the same goals he did? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost and to offer himself as a sacrifice for many. So where then is our boasting? Our boasting is in the Lord, in what he has done. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse, let him who boasts boast in this, not in his strength or his power or his might, but that he knows me, says the Lord. And so now I have to address those of you who don't believe this morning. We've seen the humility of that leaders are called to have. We've seen the humility that those who are led are called to have. We're seeing the humility of all believers, that God uses us but doesn't need us. What if you're here today and you haven't trusted yourself to Jesus Christ? God says, let him who boasts boast that he knows me, the Lord. If you're here this morning and you want to say, well, I know God. Okay, well, do you know his Son? Well, no. Well, do you know that you're a sinner? Well, no, I think God is love. And God is going to accept me because that's what he does. You may know a God, but you don't know God, not according to his word. All that we have is what we are given. God has revealed himself in the person of his Son. God has revealed himself in his word. And what he says about us is that he created us. He created us in his image. And we have turned away from it, every last one of us, in our father Adam and in ourselves. We have turned away from him. And if you do not know his Son, you do not know God. And there's humility here as well. You can't boast in God if you're boasting in yourself, because if you understand your wretched condition before God, if you understand that you are a sinner and that you cannot change yourself, then you know that all your hope is to raise empty hands. You cannot lift anything to God. You can raise empty hands to him to accept the gift of his Son and what he has done on your behalf. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord and you haven't come to that conviction, I want you to know that we love you and we're glad you're here. We understand that you need to come and consider very carefully the claims of Christ. But I beg you this morning, I too am constrained by the love of Christ. I beg you to lift the empty hands of your heart and accept what he has done for you. Put your faith, your trust only in him, because only he can save. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning, this opportunity to come together in your name. I pray that you would bless the reading and the study and the consideration of your word this morning. Pray that you would strengthen us as your body, as we acknowledge that everything we say and do is according to your will, is a gift from you. And we ask that you would continue to use your people to display your greatness, not unto us, Lord, but unto you, and your name be the glory. Lord, I pray for those here this morning among us who may not know you. I pray that you would touch the hearts of those who are still walking in darkness, that you would lift the veil from their eyes that the enemy has placed there. For Lord, we know that you are sovereign above all things, and that you did come to seek and save the lost. And we are all lost apart from you. Lord, I pray that your word would sink into the hearts of everyone here and that you would work in your spirit to convince those here who do not know you of the truth of your word. Lord, I do pray that they would lift their hands, their heart, and put their trust in you alone and that you would do a mighty work in them. I pray for that one who is unsure, for that one who is unwilling, that you would work in them, and that you would grant them a heart of flesh for their hearts of stone. I pray that you would have mercy on all those who are here this morning in accordance with your will. Father, I ask that you would use your people here to love not only one another, but that we would love all people. For we don't know whom you are going to save. We don't know who is going to come to faith in you. Lord, we do know that you cause the sun and the rain to fall upon the good and the wicked alike. Lord, we ask that we would reflect your precious and holy character and that you would make us people marked by your love and that we would all humble ourselves in your sight. Lord, I thank you for the awesome privilege to bear your name before men and women in this world, and I pray that your people would be faithful and that when you return, you will find faith in your people on the earth, and that we will have much to boast about that you have done through us and in us and before us, and that we would rejoice together forever in your presence. Pray all of these things for the sake of your greatness being made known in the earth. In the name of your Son. Amen.